Grab your Bibles and let's get to the book of Colossians tonight. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 tonight. We looked at the first couple chapters on Sunday's last quarter, but we were not able to finish the book. So we're going to finish the book in these first few weeks here. Go to Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians is a short book, but it is a meaty book. There is a lot in this book. You think, why couldn't we finish four chapters in a quarter? It's because there's a lot of meat there. You ever get one of those pieces of steak and you had to take your time going through it. Sometimes you get a good steak and you just want to savor it a little bit. This is a meaty book, even though it's short. And those first two chapters contain so much in them. We need to take a look at those things. We mentioned a couple times in the class that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are sometimes called twin epistles. They're written at the same time frame. Paul's in prison in Rome. At the end of the book of Acts chapter 28, the last two verses there indicate that Paul was in prison there. He was receiving those who came to him, but he wrote four epistles that we know of while he's there in Rome. This is about the year 61 to 62 A.D., and he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so Ephesians and Colossians are twin epistles, one because they're written about the same time, but that's not really why they're twin epistles. Twin epistles because their themes are very closely tied together. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the church that belongs to Christ. The book of Colossians emphasizes the Christ of the church, the head of the church being Christ. And the emphasis of the book of Ephesians is found in chapter 1, verse 18, where it says that Christ is to have all preeminence. Christ is to have first place. He doesn't accept any other place. If he's second place, then he's not any place in our lives. It's either first place or it's no place. So in some ways, Ephesians and Colossians are twin epistles because their themes are similar. When you read these books, you will find a lot of similarities, almost word for word similarities. We'll see some of that in chapter 3, where the concepts and even the words are almost identical between the two books, almost like you're reading the gospel accounts in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially. You read a lot of similar words and terminology. Another similarity the two books have is that you can divide the two books right in half. The book of Ephesians has six chapters. In the six chapters, the first three chapters are heavily doctrinal chapters. They deal with some doctrinal, theoretical matters. You get to the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and it's very practical in its nature. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are very practical to the life of a Christian. Book of Colossians is the same way. Four chapters, you can divide it right in half. First two chapters that we've already looked at are heavily doctrinal chapters. And in the book that we're studying, it was Paul dealing with the false teachers that had come into the church at Colossae and how we are to deal with how they were to deal with those false teachings. And a reminder to them, as you remember, as we looked at it several times over and over, that Christ is the answer to all that was happening there. There was no other answer to their problems with Judaism, with human philosophy, with the Gnostic element that had come in, other than to turn back to Christ, because he said in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, that Christ, that we are complete in Christ. We have everything we need. But like I say, you can divide Colossians in half. These last two chapters that we're going to look at, chapters 3 and 4, are very practical. And obviously, if you have studied this book at all, you know that to be true. But I want us to pick up in chapter 3 tonight. And there is so much for us to learn in the first two chapters. And now there's so much for us to apply in the last two chapters. What do I need to learn? What do I need to change in my life when I come to these last two chapters of this book? Look in chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul is writing to this group of Christians. And he says, if then you were raised with Christ. Go back to chapter 2 for just a minute. We saw this introduced. We saw this same term terminology back in chapter 2 in verse 12, where he said to these Christians that they had been buried with him. When were they buried with Christ? When they're baptized. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised together with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. When they were baptized, Paul says they were buried with him, and then they were raised with him. You have the imagery here in Colossians 2 and in Colossians 3. You also have the same imagery over in Romans chapter 6. And when someone is baptized, that they die, and we're going to see this in chapter 3. They are buried and they are raised again, just as Christ died and was buried and was raised again. The image, the picture of Christ and what he did for us is modeled again in our obedience to him. It's interesting. Go back to Romans 6 for just a second. Look in Romans 6 at the description that's given there in Romans 6. And then I want us to see a verse at the end of the chapter. I want us to start in Romans 6 and verse 2 because we'll see something similar to this in Colossians 3 in just a minute. Look in Romans 6 and verse 2. He answers the question about whether we should continue in sin. Certainly not. Then he asks a question in Romans 6 and verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we have died to sin, why should we stay in it? Why are we going to continue living in it? Don't you know in verse 3? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together, and you'll see this word together here. We see this word when we get over to back to Colossians, the word together again over there. We are united together with him in the likeness of his death. Just like he died, we died. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, Jesus, was crucified. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him. When we were baptized, that old man was buried, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When a person is baptized, they are buried into the death of Christ where his blood was shed. And when they do that, the body of sin is removed. Their sins are forgiven. Now look down at verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. He says, but God be thanked that though you were, past tense, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Does anybody have a different word than the word form there? I think most translations have the word form in verse 17. The standard of teaching. You obeyed that standard. You obeyed that form of doctrine. What's the form? What's the standard? It's the gospel. You obeyed the gospel. That's the standard. That's the form that you are to obey. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3? What did Paul say the gospel is? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So if you obey from the heart the form of doctrine, the gospel, what is the gospel? You obey the form of the gospel. You obey the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. When does somebody obey the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? When they're baptized. When in the likeness of Christ they die to self and the practice of sin, they are buried in water, and they are raised again to walk in newness of life. So can you obey the form of doctrine? Can you obey the standard of teaching? Can you obey the gospel without being baptized? The Bible covers this in every direction to show that that's part of the necessity of salvation. Come back to Colossians 3 now. Paul says to them, okay, now, It's not if they were. That's not the emphasis that he's giving here. It's more since you were. They were raised with Christ. What's the emphasis there? You were baptized. When you were baptized, you were raised with Christ. Now, here's what needs to happen. In this book, Christ is to have preeminence. And here in these first four verses, I think you'll find the word Christ four times in these first four verses. If you were raised with Christ, what are you supposed to do in verse 1? What's the command in verse 1? Seek those things which are above. You were raised with Christ. You were buried, then you were raised. Now, so what does that mean? That now that I'm a Christian, you know, sometimes we do a lot of work with people, teaching them the gospel, getting them to the point where they are baptized, then they are raised out up at the baptistry, and sometimes we don't do such a good job with them after we baptize them. And that's just a reflection on some things that we need to do better. As a babe in Christ, they need to continue to be fed. But what is it that I need to do when I'm a Christian? I need to keep on seeking. To seek those things that are, what kind of things? Things that are spiritual? Things that are where? Things that are above. Before I became a Christian, what kind of things did I seek? All the things of this earth. That's what I was seeking. That's what I was concerned about. My sights were set on things below. My sights were set on achieving things on this earth. But when I'm raised, and raised means I have come up. When I have come up, where do my eyes need to be? My eyes need to be up. And I need, and it's a present tense verb there, I need to be constantly seeking, aiming for. Does anybody have a different word than the word seek? I don't remember if there was a different translation on that or not. But the word there means you're aiming for something. It's not just that you're looking, that you are pointing yourself. You are aiming towards those things that are above. This is to have your utmost priority. Seek those things that are above. When we become a Christian, when we're baptized, and the blood of Jesus washes away our sins, we are still a citizen of this country, or whatever country we were born in, I guess. We are still a human citizen of that land. But when I'm baptized, do I gain citizenship somewhere else? I gain citizenship in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says that I become a citizen of heaven when I become a Christian. And so wouldn't it be natural then for me to seek those things where my citizenship is? Seek those things where I am trying to reach? That ought to be my goal. Now, those things that are above, who is above? The end of verse 1. Seek those things that are above. Who's there? Christ. Where Christ is. Present tense. Not where Christ will be, not where Christ was. Both of those would be true also. But it's saying you need to seek those things that are above where Christ is right now. Now, what is Christ doing right now according to the end of verse 1? Sitting at the right hand of God. What does that mean? What does that indicate to us? He's ruling. He's the ruler. At the right hand of God is not a seat of inferiority. At the right hand of God is a seat of authority. The right hand of God is the seat of the ruler, of the king. Go back to Acts chapter 2. We need to see this emphasized here in Colossians 3, that it says that Christ is right now at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Look in, where did I tell you to go? Acts chapter 2. Look in Acts chapter 2. Go to verse 29. Acts 2 and verse 29. Peter quotes several Old Testament prophecies about Christ in this sermon in Acts chapter 2. In verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, whom he had just quoted from Psalm 16. And he says that David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. The point being that David was not talking about himself in Psalm 16. He was talking about Jesus, whose soul would not see corruption. His body would not stay in the grave. But he says in verse 30, therefore, David, he was a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing, David did, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him." If God swears with an oath, think you can count on that? It's interesting terminology. "Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," the fruit of David's body, according to the flesh, "he," God, "would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." When David prophesied in Psalm 16 about Christ not staying in the grave, but that he would be raised, Peter wanted his hearers to understand David's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus, the Christ. And here's what Peter wanted his hearers to understand, that God had already promised to David that he was going to raise up the Christ. Notice the definite article "the" in front of Christ in Acts 2 and verse 30. Christ is not another name. We could call him Jesus, we could call him Christ, we could call him Lord. These are not just various names to give him. Christ was a title. Christ was the expected one to come. They didn't know what his parents would call him. His parents called him Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. But the Christ is a Greek term that means the anointed one. What is the Hebrew equivalent? What Hebrew word means the anointed one? Messiah. The Hebrew word for Messiah means the anointed one. The Greek word for Christ means the anointed one. When you read Messiah in the Old Testament or you read Christ in the New Testament, it's talking about the very same thing. So the point that David's making is that God had already prophesied through David that God swore with an oath that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh. What does that mean? His seed. David's seed. Through the fruit of his body, through his seed. Remember what God said to Abraham? Through your seed, all the nations, what? All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. What was that talking about? How was Abraham's seed going to bless all nations? Is that because of the... Was he saying the Jewish race was going to bless all nations? What's the seed that's going to bless all nations? Christ. So Jesus is the son of Abraham, and Jesus is the son of David. Go back to the very first verse in your New Testament. Go back to Matthew 1 and verse 1. You know that verse that you skip over until you get down to verse 18? Go back to Matthew 1 and verse 1. What does it say in Matthew 1 and verse 1? Who is this Jesus? The book of the genealogy of Jesus, that's what his parents called him. Christ, that's what God called him. The son of David, the son of Abraham. When God said to Abraham, through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he was not talking about Isaac, he was not talking about Jacob, he was not talking about Judah or Joseph. He was talking about Christ being a descendant of Abraham, blessing all nations through what Christ was going to do on the cross. We won't take time to look at it because we're supposed to be studying the book of Colossians, obviously. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you're taking notes, about verses 7 down through about verse 14, is where God promised to David. You remember, was God going to let David build the temple? No. David was not permitted to build the temple. Why not? Too much blood on his hands. He's a man of war. So who was going to build the temple? Oh, so Solomon's going to get all the glory, right? You know, Solomon gets all the glory. You know, don't you hate it when somebody else gets all the credit for something? You know, you want to do it and they get all the credit for it. Here's David, and his son's going to get all the credit. He's going to get to build the temple. That's not fair, God. I'm a man after God's own heart. I ought to get to build the temple. What does God tell David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? He says, you don't need to worry about a physical building. Physical buildings can be destroyed. He promises David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he is going to raise up a king to sit on his throne. He promises David that he is going to establish his throne, his kingdom forever. Not because of what Solomon was going to do, but because of what Jesus was going to do. Now, back to Acts chapter 2. Put that into Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Come back to Acts 2 for just a minute. Here's the promise. And we're getting to the point. We're getting to the point for how does this fit into Colossians. Acts 2 and verse 30. Peter tells the people on the day of Pentecost, God swore that through David's seed, through the fruit of his body, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. Now, when was Jesus going to sit on the throne? Here's what some people want us to believe. A lot of those in the denominational world want us to believe that when Jesus came to this earth, his original intent was to set up his kingdom. But when he came, the Jews rejected the kingdom concept, and so Jesus put that on the shelf, and he came up with a temporary measure that he called the church instead. Well, the Jews don't like the kingdom. All right, we'll just hold off on the kingdom. What we'll do is we'll establish the church instead. And so they want you to believe that Jesus established his church instead of the kingdom, that the church is going to be on the earth for a period of years, to this point, almost 2,000, but that at the end of time, or close to the end of time, perhaps would be better stated by them, that Jesus is going to come back, that he is going to establish an earthly kingdom, that he is going to sit on an earthly throne, that he is going to reign for an earthly, physical, literal, 1,000 years on that throne in the city of Jerusalem. Because at that point, he will have established his kingdom, and at that point, he will be king, but he's not. He doesn't have a kingdom right now because he put that on the shelf because it was rejected. And so he's not the king of his kingdom right now because his kingdom doesn't exist. That's what they want you to believe. Now, God promised David he's going to raise up a king, the Christ, to sit on his throne. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 33, therefore, being highly exalted to where? Being highly exalted to the right hand of God. What does that mean? Is he there now? Being highly exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the miraculous indwelling of the Spirit talked about earlier in the chapter. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Interesting terminology. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. The Lord said to my Lord. And David talked, or Jesus talked about this verse in Matthew chapter 21. Because there was, and it created confusion because they were confused. How was David calling Jesus his Lord? When David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? How do you call somebody your Lord when you live 1,000 years before they did? And they were confused about that in Matthew 21. But here's Acts 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What is sitting at the right hand? It's a place of authority. It is not a place of being in timeout. It's not a place of temporary, well, you just sit here until we can establish your kingdom. No, it's a place of authority. Go to Acts chapter 17. Go to Acts 17. Look at the accusation. Look at what the disciples were out preaching and the accusation that was being made against them in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 7 is when there was a trouble at Jason's house and they were making accusations in Acts 17 and verse 7, saying that Jason has harbored them, these apostles, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, and it's Jesus. Saying that right now there is another king, and that king is named Jesus. Now, come back to Colossians 3, and let's put all this back together before time runs out. You may think this is not all that important to spend all this time on. But for those who want us to be taught and to believe that Jesus did not establish his kingdom, and therefore he is not yet king, but he's going to come at the end of time and then establish his kingdom and then become king and then begin his reign. What does Colossians 3 say? If you then have been raised with Christ, you've been baptized, you've been raised, walk in newness of life. Seek those things that are above in heaven where Christ is, present tense verb. And what is he doing right now? He is sitting at the right hand of God. That's only the place for the king to sit. So he is presently sitting in the place of a king. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Tell me, first person that gets here, tell me the first few words of verse 24. We're going to back up, but I want first four words of 1 Corinthians 15, 24.
Then comes the end.
Then comes the what?
End.
The end, E-N-D. Then comes the end. 1 Corinthians 15, this little section we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about when Jesus returns. Then comes the end. Back up with me into verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each one in his own order, talking about the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, he was raised first. Afterward, those who are Christ, those who are Christians, at his coming, what's going to happen at his coming? Well, those who are Christ's are going to be raised just like Christ was raised, according to verse 23. What else is going to happen? Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. What end is this talking about? When Christ comes again. I want you to think about, put this verse in the context of what these people want us to believe, that when Christ comes again, he's going to set up his kingdom. It's not here now. He's going to set up his kingdom, then he's going to reign for 1,000 years. What's going to happen? When Christ returns, all Christians are going to be raised, and everyone else is going to be raised as well, but that's not in the context here. Verse 24, when Jesus comes, the end of time takes place. Then comes the end. That's it. When you get to the end of the line, how much further do you have to go? You're done. When you get to the end of your money, how much more do you have? You're done. This isn't some hypothetical or some figurative way to use the word. Then comes the end. It's the end of time. When Christ comes, it's the end of time. What else happens when Christ comes? When he comes, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Well, how can he do that if it doesn't exist? When Jesus comes back, this says it's going to be the end of time, and at the end of time, he's going to take his kingdom, he's going to deliver it to the Father. Wait a minute. How can he do that if he hasn't established his kingdom yet? Isn't that backwards? Well, it's not backwards if his kingdom is already here. What else is he going to do when he comes back? Look in middle of verse 24. He will put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Wait a minute, that's confusing. Because if he's coming back to become king, how can you put an end to being king? If he's coming back to sit on a throne of authority, how can you say, well, he's going to put an end to that kind of thing? And somebody says, well, it's talking about earthly authority. No, it's not. Look at verse 25. For he, Christ must reign. What kind of person reigns? A king. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. And what does it say is going to happen in the second coming of Christ? The end is going to come. Everybody's going to be raised. Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to his Father. And the end of rule, including the end of it, he will reign until. An adverb that says, here's the stopping point. And then the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. And then verse 28 says, when all things are made subject to him, it's not talking about the Father being made subject to him, but at that point, God will be made all in all. Let's look at one other passage. Since we're not in Colossians, let's just stay out of Colossians for a minute. Go to the book of Hebrews. I want you to see this in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Trying to narrow down to the verse that I want here. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Bible deals with Christ being superior in his priesthood over all that was included in the priesthood of Levi in the Old Testament. And so he contrasts Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And go to Hebrews chapter 8. Let me skip Hebrews 7 because I'm trying to get to Hebrews chapter 8 where it talks about Jesus being a high priest. We have such a high priest, it says in verse 1. It says in verse 3, for every high priest back in the old days was appointed to offer both sacrifices and gifts. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. If Jesus is our high priest, he's got to have something to offer. By the way, what did Jesus offer? His own self. For if he were on earth, if Jesus were on earth, what could he not be? If he were on earth, he could not be a priest. Why not? What are the earthly rules about being a priest? You got to be from the tribe of Levi. What tribe is Jesus from? Tribe of Judah. That's a problem. So if Jesus was on earth, Hebrews 8 and verse 4 says he could not be a priest if he was here. But the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews is that he is our high priest. So what does that mean? In heaven, he is our high priest. Chapter 7 verse 25 says he's continually making intercession for us because he is in heaven. But if he was on earth, he could not be a priest since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. That's the law. If he was on earth, he could not be a priest. Now, go back to Zechariah chapter 6. And then we're going to put all of this together and the bell's going to ring. It's going to be a perfect little package. We just got to finish it. All right. Go back to Zechariah chapter 6. Old Testament. Back in the Minor Prophets, one of those hard books to find, but find Matthew and just go backwards two books. Go back to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. A prophecy about Jesus. Then speak to him saying, Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Your translation may have a capital M on the word man. Translators believe that to be talking about deity, and they were correct. It's talking about God when he became flesh. Behold the man. It wouldn't be talking about God in heaven because God is not a man in heaven. This is talking about God becoming flesh. Behold the man whose name is the branch. A branch from David's line. Remember, he's of the seed of David. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. In the New Testament, what was the temple of the Lord? And don't say the body of the Christian. That's 1 Corinthians 6, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What is the temple in the New Testament? The church. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and following. He, the man, God in human flesh, shall build the temple, the church of the Lord. Now notice what verse 13 says. Yes, he shall build the temple, the church of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, its power, its might, and its dominion. And he shall sit, he shall sit, who's this he? It's Jesus, it's the Christ. He's going to sit, and when he's sitting, what else is he going to be doing? And rule, who rules? A king. He will sit and rule on his throne. Where is Jesus right now? He is sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting on his throne. If he's sitting on the throne, what does that make him? Makes him king. Don't stop reading verse 13. So he shall be a what? Priest on his throne. When Jesus is sitting on the throne, put the Bible together. Don't listen to what man says. Put the Bible together. Pull all these Bible verses together. What do we learn? When Jesus is sitting on his throne, what does that make him? Well, obviously makes him king. What does Zechariah say? That at the same time he's sitting on the throne and he's king, what else is he? He's the priest. At the same time he's king, he's priest. But what does Hebrews 8 tell us about Jesus? Could he, if he's on the earth, could he be a priest? No. So if Jesus is coming back at the end of time to set up his kingdom on this earth and to reign for 1,000 years on a literal throne in a literal city on the literal earth, what does the Bible say that he cannot be when he's sitting on that throne? Can't be a priest. Well, if he can't be a priest, then he can't be the king because God said he was going to do it at the same time. When you put the Bible together, what does the Bible say? That right now, Jesus is, Christ is, Colossians 3 and verse 1, present tense, sitting at the right hand of God. He is our king. He is our priest. He is there making intercession for us. He's not going to come later to establish his kingdom. He has already established his kingdom, just like it was prophesied. He has set up his church, which is also called his kingdom. It's the same thing. And what did 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24 say? At the end of time, Jesus is going to take that church. He's going to take that temple. He's going to take that kingdom and he's going to deliver it to his Father. So do I need to be in that kingdom? Do I need to be in that church that exists right now and have him as my king right now? You know, if people are waiting for Jesus to be king when he comes again, they're going to be waiting a little too long. He's got to be their king right now. Look at the progress we made. We covered one verse in Colossians chapter 3. Is it any wonder that it took us a quarter to get through the first two chapters? We will pick up the pace next week. We might cover two verses next week. We got to cover more than that. Folks, the Bible's a lot of fun to study if we'll just get in and study it and put it all together. I hope you enjoy this. We'll see you on Sunday.